We're on the air. Welcome, everyone. Is there anybody who needs a book? No one? Okay. If you are, well, you obviously have a book. Nobody needs one. So we are at the end of page 12, and we'll start very quickly with at the top of page 13. Before we, do you need one? Okay. Are there any books back there, Jeff? We've got. He does. He's got. Right down here with Jerry. Okay, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and Sam is going to lead us.
Dear Father, we come to you towards the close of this beautiful day. We thank you for the cooler weather today and the air conditioning that we have. Please be with David as he guides us through this lesson. Be with us so we can be active participants and learn what we can through the discussion of this topic. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. We we finished class on Sunday morning, and we were talking about the last question, that was question number four, that what the Pharisees determined to do with Jesus. We talked about the fact that they wanted to destroy him, meaning that they wanted to kill him. And the last question was, explain how people react today in a similar fashion when confronted with the truth. And we know just by watching the news that people you disagree with or people who disagree with you may try to silence you, may try to discredit or even to persecute or harm, even kill. There are some people in the world that's what they spend their time doing. I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this is that when we disagree with others, we've got to be careful not necessarily to treat them in the same way. The reason I mention all of this is there's a passage of Scripture that I think it's important for us to understand. It's in Isaiah. Before I mention it, I want to ask this question. When people treated Jesus the way that they did, how did he react to it? Okay, I got several answers. Somebody here? Somebody say something? Jason, what'd you say?
He forgave him.
Whew, that's powerful. Okay, Alice, say something. Did you say something? He would answer people with Scripture. That's what he did with Satan when he's in the wilderness. He did not let it deter him. He did not respond in kind. And I think there's something for us to learn about that, because that's generally not our nature to do those kinds of things. And one of the things that the Lord wants from us is for that to become our nature. He wants us to develop the kind of character and nature that will respond and do what Jesus did. And the passage of Scripture, I think, that helps to teach us that we need to do the things that we must do to share the gospel. We have, I think, a God-given responsibility to do that, to have the same mission that Christ Jesus did, to seek and to save the lost. But here's the thing to remember. All we have to do is do our part, and then God will do his part. God can take care of himself. We still have to do our part, but God can take care of himself. His word is not going to be defeated by things like that. And the passage of Scripture that I had put in my notes that I thought about when I studied this question is from Isaiah chapter 55. And in verse 11, this is what Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah. So my word, be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. People did everything that they could to silence Jesus, even to the point of killing him. And don't you suspect that the people who accomplished that one Friday thought that they had stopped this movement? Thought they had stopped it, silenced it. Oh, people may remember him for a short while, but they weren't going to remember him very long. And then what happened on the first day of the week? And it changed absolutely everything about what he had done. And we need to remember that the Lord is our ally in the efforts that we have to do what the Lord wants us to do. We just have to do our part, and then he will take care of the rest. Okay, I didn't have anything else more to say about that. Anybody? Next page. At the top of page 13, Jesus teaches and heals by the Sea of Galilee. The first question, why did Jesus withdraw to the sea? Keep the crowd from
Mark 3 verse 9.
What does it say?
The crowd from throning, I think that's what it said.
Well, the NASB says the crowding. What did it say? What word is it? What? I'm still... Spell it. That'll help me.
T-H-R-O-N-G.
Throng. Throng. Okay. I didn't hear the G at the end. I'm sorry. okay. Because he didn't want them to crowd him. Anybody else? Josh?
Mark 3 and verse 6 talks about the Pharisees were going out and trying to take counsel with the Herodians about how they can destroy him. Immediately following that, it says Christ withdrew himself. So I took that to mean he was basically avoiding what they were scheming against him and withdrew himself from that.
Okay. Let's just sort of hold that thought. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 14, Matthew records, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And then in verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all. So why would he... I mean, this is Jesus. He's got these miraculous powers. Why would he, I will say it this way, why would he run away from them? Doc?
He timed everything he did. When he chose his first disciples, he didn't choose them all at one time. He paced his revealing by timing certain things to certain people, and he was acting under the Holy Spirit's guidance, taking the word from God, and we see where John was a forerunner of him, preparing the way. He was introducing something new to the world that knew nothing about what he was teaching, and so he gave it bits and bits, And I see, as you study this, he was building up to that time when he would depart and leave these men qualified to continue with his work, guided by the Holy Spirit, and we see this church, his church being established. So we see a process of building, maybe is the better way to put it, as a, you start the foundation of a building.
Okay. He wanted to make sure that everything's done in the right time. So he would run away from him, and Jesus says that at various times. It's not my time yet. It's not the right time. That's really what he indicated to his mother when he was at the at the wedding at Cana. When she told him they've run out of wine, in verse 4, he said, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." As if to say, this is not the right time yet. And so I guess she prompted him by telling the servants, do what he says. And that, then he performed the first miracle. So here, he knew that the Pharisees were conspiring against him, and so he was moving, he just withdrew from them so they couldn't try to take his life then. Anybody else? Okay.
They revealed the truth, what was it, roughly about 10 years later with Cornelius?
Okay.
And so yeah, that fits in that framework which you're talking about. Time.
Right. Right. Okay. Number two. In your own words, make a list of the characteristics of Jesus from Isaiah's prophecy as is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. And then let's explain them. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. That, and if you look back in verse 15, it's where it says that he withdrew from there, many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. And then in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Okay, what are the characteristics in this prophecy that help to identify who Jesus is? You just look at some of the nouns. What's the first one? He's a servant. Okay. What else? What else does Isaiah prophesy about him?
He's called his beloved, and my soul is well pleased.
Okay. He's beloved. What's he going to do?
Put his spirit upon Mary.
Pardon?
Put his spirit upon
him. Okay.
Upon him,
what else is listed in there? He will proclaim justice. That's the same. That show judgment, did you say? To the Gentiles. That's right. What else about him? He's not quarrelsome. Okay. What else? Let's just remember, this is a description of the Lord. This is not a description of Joe at the fish shack. This is the Son of God. This prophecy from Isaiah is describing the Son of God. What else does it say about him? 700 years before this event, Isaiah describes the Messiah. Okay? He won't strive or cry or cry out. Anything else?
Victorious.
He's victorious. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? How's he going to be victorious? They end up killing. How's he going to be victorious? He will have victory over death. I don't know how else Isaiah could mean that. I don't know how else Isaiah could mean that. Because he ended up on a cross. He didn't just die, but he died the ugliest death that they could give him. But he was victorious, not because he had a bunch of followers. Did he have a bunch of followers? Did he? How many were there that went with him to Calvary? Besides his mother, one, John. For somebody who appeared to have a great following, when it came down to the end at crunch time, his disciples ran off and left him. They're the ones who saw him do more than anybody else. So how else could Jesus, how could you read about that and understand what happened to him factually and say, yeah, he was really a victorious guy? There isn't any victory for Jesus unless he's the Christ. There are probably lots of other people during that time that were named Jesus. It's not an unusual name. They couldn't do the same things that he did, but they could have ended their life on a cross with just one person there to watch them die. The thing that marks the difference in this man, Jesus, is that he rose from the dead. That is why he was victorious. I don't know of any other reason why I can say that he was victorious. And perhaps we could. We could say he was victorious in that he obeyed God. But what made him victorious was his resurrection from the dead, because it was that declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Okay, Isaiah also says that, let's see, where am I going to find it? Well, I had put in my notes here that he was humble. Let's look then at the account in Mark. It's in Mark chapter 3. How can we see these characteristics in Jesus? In Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And if we just look at the things that that Isaiah says about him in the context of what we observe about what he did, He served people. They loved him. He obviously spoke to them. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They listened to him. In fact, he's getting ready to make some very extended remarks to them here. And these words that help describe, that Isaiah uses to help describe who he is, we can see in action in how he dealt with others, the people who followed him. I mean, when we look at people that are from Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, you think there are any Gentiles in this group of people? And the answer is, of course there were, just simply because of the places that they were. Okay, anybody else have anything about that? Doc?
Verse 19 back in Matthew, when it says, nor will anyone hear.
Which verse?
19, 12, 19.
12, 19, okay.
We covered about quarrel or cry out, but this next sentence, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You see, he's always in the beginning going into a quiet or a limited area where there are people. Also, in other scriptures, you can infer that he wasn't a rabble rouser that were happening at that time by other people, even just shortly before him, to raising armies to rebel against the Roman government, which were under subjection. Is that where Isaiah is prophesizing who this man is? He will not, and to cut the subject short, be a king in this world. He will not build an army like Alexander and all these other people.
And that may be the sort of thing we can look backward in time and realize, but I don't know if the people that anticipated him understood.
And so he spoke in parables because he said they weren't ready to hear, particularly scribes and all. They wouldn't accept it. And so he was choosing and pacing him. He was choosing the time and the people he was speaking. Am I correct in this thought?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's what, you may very well be. When I read verse 19, when I read verse 19, he will not quarrel. He didn't quarrel with people. He didn't have to argue with people. He would just ask them questions and then leave them speechless. Essentially, that's the way he...
Are you saying that he didn't get into an argument situation?
Well, I don't know. I just try to think of... can you think of an instance where he did that? Now, he had discussions. People challenged him, and he would challenge them right back. But I just think he was not a quarrelsome person. He didn't walk through the street and crowd and tell everybody who he was.
We see the scribes coming out to him for an argument, and I think he quoted.
Well, they tried to argue. They tried to argue with him, but I don't think they did a very good. They didn't really accomplish much when they did that. At least what's recorded for us.
In Isaiah 6:9, again, he says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, he was prophesying what the scribes and those that were rebuffing him were to do. Is that correct in interpretation?
Say the last part again.
I said, is that a correct interpretation? That the prophets forewarned this.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
And so
that's a good thought.
You see it coming to fruition.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thought. Because he didn't have to argue about it. He didn't have to argue about those things. He didn't have to present himself that way. He was not one that presented himself like anybody else. Okay. Sam?
Verse
When you look at all his miracles that he did, they were a positive example. He helped someone. It furthered his purpose. Even when he cleansed the temple, he had the ability to use his power. He did not. He did that by hand. It's just, he's always positive. I'm sure he looked out for the crowd here because they were crowding themselves. You get the mob mentality. I want to be healed. I believe in this person. Even when Peter struck the ear off of the soldier, he healed it back. Everything he did was always positive when he had the ability to do negative, to protect himself, protect others. He never did. It's amazing.
Right. Well, and we can look back. This is something that always strikes me about how we can look back and see these things and think, how could these people not recognize who he was? How could they not recognize who he was? And then we can ask ourselves, I think we can ask ourselves this question, then why can't I be obedient to him all the time? We can criticize these other people for ignoring what he taught them to do. But then, don't I have to look at the mirror and examine myself then? And say, okay, well, what makes you so different? I can understand something different about him now on this side of the cross and this side of resurrection. But there were people that even saw that and ignored it. If we don't live like we should in the sight of, first of all, in the sight of God, but in the sight of the resurrected Christ, how does that make me any different than the people that watched him? Saw everything he did, and then they didn't obey it either. Doesn't make us much different, I don't think. Which really is a challenge. But you are right. He was much different than anybody else. And when you think of the things that he could have done, but he didn't do. The cleansing the temple is one. What about when he is challenged in the garden, and after Peter is sliced off the ear of Malchus, what you were referring to, and then Jesus says, "Don't you know that I could at once summon 12 legions of angels?" It would only take one, not one legion, one angel. It would only take him one angel. He could have had the host of heaven to defend him. But he chose us instead of himself. That's really what that amounts to. He chose to obey God rather than save himself. Okay. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Okay, let's look at the next question. This is Jesus selects the 12. And let's just read the account in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. And we'll read through verse 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay. The first question here is, what is the reason for selecting these men? Why did Jesus have to select these 12? Pardon? Somebody said something.
Yeah, make them preachers.
And if you look in Mark chapter 3, that's what verses 14 and 15 tell us. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So he had a specific purpose for them. And so that's why he needed them. Now, let's just think of Mark. Here comes Jeff.
As we've been watching his travels on the map, you know, he goes from place to place. He's covering 100 miles. And we just have a glimpse of that. The throngs of people wouldn't go necessarily from place to place. He had disciples. When he would return to a place, there'd be disciples there probably. But he needed 12. He needed ones that would stick with him through the duration of this his time on earth, the rest of it, to equip them. They'd be eyewitnesses, as someone said, to preach.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we see all these throngs of people, but it's not reasonable that these people just left their homes and followed Jesus for 2.5 more years. It's more reasonable that, you know, they from place to place they come. Some may have followed, but, you know, they would fade off and others would pick up. But the 12, he needed 12 to secure a colony of men to take the gospel unto the world.
Right. which causes me to think of this. Jesus has this mission. What's the mission?
Take the gospel to the whole world.
To seek and to save the lost. That's his mission. That's why he said that he came. And in Luke 19, in verse 10, he says, well, I'll back up to verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That, for the Lord, was job one. Job one. And how did he accomplish that? Did he accomplish that by preaching? In part he did. The way he accomplished that was ultimately in his death. But when he finished, and his resurrection, when he finished, he had to have people in place that were going to take it from its absolute infancy to become what would save all of mankind, a message that had to go across the globe. These 12 people are going to have a great big job. Very, very big job. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. Go ahead, Jesse.
Well, I think, you know, these particular 12 were significant too, because these were not people that, you know, the average person would think of. You would think you would want the best of the best. These were not the best of the best. These were common folk. These were goof-ups. These were, you know, and I think the point is to show the transformative nature of the gospel, of being in the presence of Jesus. You know, it's the same kind of thing that we saw, you know, in the Old Testament with the judges that God picked to head up Israel in its infancy. Is, you know, they don't fit a lot of the criteria. Gideon was hiding in a wine press when he's going to deliver the people from for the Philistines, and we kind of see the same kind of thinking in God's choosing of these 12. The people that you see in the Gospels are not the same people you see in the book of Acts. And I think that's a testament to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Does somebody else have their hand up? Some good thoughts. Let's look at the... let's look at the next question, because I want to just think for a couple of minutes about what happens. I think there's a whole lot for us to learn from this event. It's a simple event. Both Matthew and Mark describe he wanted to choose 12 apostles. Mark tells us exactly why. He wants to choose these 12 men to be his disciples, that he also called them apostles. He went up on the mountain to pray, and this is who they are. There's a whole lot for us to learn in this short section of Scripture, I think, personally. Let's list the names of the apostles. And then this question asks us to do something else, but let's list, who are these men? Some of you can just say them by memory. Jerry says some fishermen. Who are they? Peter, Andrew, James, John. Remember, they left their boats and followed him. Who else? They called Matthew, I think, in Luke 6. Is that right? Yes, it is. Philip, Bartholomew. Their names are all listed there. Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. And in Mark 3, verse 18, he's called Thaddeus. And Judas Iscariot. And so Jesus wants to identify, he wants to designate 12 men to be his disciples. So do you think that's a big decision? Seems like it is, doesn't it? Of course it is. So what does he do? He prays. And then he prays some more. He prays all night long. Jesus approached a big decision in his life, and so he prayed. What can I learn from that? You have a big decision to make. Jerry's asked the question I wanted to talk about, and it's really a great question. If the Son of God needed to pray to make a decision like that, how much more do I need it? How much more do the rest of us need it? You have a big decision to make? Don't discount the Lord. You have a big decision to make? Pray about it. There's no substitute for talking to God. There is not a substitute for it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And why was this decision so big? Because he had to choose 12 men who were going to perpetuate what he was going to start. And if we used conventional thinking and we thought that we want to create a movement that in the space of 3 years, we don't have social media, we may have TV, but we've got this movement that we want to start from one person in the space of 3 years and cover the globe. or it's going to be a movement that is so strong it will perpetuate itself so that everybody on the globe is going to hear it. So, do you think, is the first thing you think about to go to the coast and pick out some fishermen? Do you really think about doing it that way? Do you think, okay, I need to choose the right man that will sell me out? I got to choose a guy that's going to betray me. Who's the best one for that job? When I think about the decisions that Jesus made, he did not. We think about this in the context, I need to get somebody who's really got these skills to craft a message and to get it out in front of people and do what we'd expect marketers to do. That's not what Jesus did. He chose the people that he wanted to be his disciples based on their character. Some men who had faults. They had faults. But some men on whom he could count to fulfill the mission that he had. And for some, that was to be loyal to the point of death. And for others, they had to be so disloyal that all it would take is 30 pieces of silver. And that's who he had to choose. And so he didn't do that. He didn't make that decision lightly. He didn't do it without God's help. He spent the whole night praying about it. And then he announced who they were. And so, as Mark says, these are 12 people now who are going to stay with him. They will stay with him where he goes. And I would not say that to the extent that, you know, maybe Peter went home sometime and then came back, caught up with him. I don't know exactly how that worked. I don't know exactly how that worked. But these were people that I would call his intimate few. And we know from what we read in Scripture, there were some that were even closer to him. The intimate of intimates. And his closest, his dearest friends. Okay. Anything else about that? Do you have anything else you wanted to add on that? Okay. Okay. Doc.
You know, his disciples, you know, up until he was resurrected, they still had doubts. But he had laid such a foundation and evidence before them. There could be no doubt after he arose. And so I agree with you. He, by the Holy Spirit and working with him, chose these people, and that was a godly choice. I mean, I was a fatherly choosing.
Mm-hmm.
And he called on him to do that. I think you're absolutely right.
Okay. Mark.
Well, I think also that